A reading a portion of the 9th chapter and the first 11 verses of chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 8 up to chapter 10 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 8. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp, and he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him, with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the innards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offerings on the altar. And he brought the people's offering, and took the goat which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering, and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering, and took an handful thereof, and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. He slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. And the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covereth the innards, and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering, and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Amen. Now we will continue the reading, from verses 8 to 11. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Amen. Amen. And with the Lord's help this evening, the two verses that we would look at, and we will look at them more closely towards the latter half of the sermon this evening, are verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, which says this: "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." Amen. Let us briefly pray and look to the Lord's help in the hearing and the preaching of his word this evening. Lord, we do thank thee that we've heard thy voice through the scriptures. We confess it is a solemn piece, a passage of scripture. And we may wonder what is here happening. And Lord, we do pray that thou would give that help to explain this aspect in its rightful place in the sermon this evening. That thou would speak to us all and give us that help that we need. Although we would have missed the first part this morning, we do pray that thou would give that help to come to speed, as it were, in understanding what thy word will teach to us, what thy word says. And so give that help in the hearing and in the application of thy word. What a sin it is to hear the word of God and do nothing with it. And Lord, we do pray that we would be hearers and doers of the word of Christ. And so help us, we pray, give unto me all that is needed, strength in the body, in the mind, and in my soul. Pour out thy spirit upon me, O God, and that I may have that unction from on high to speak thy word to thy people. Lord, have mercy. Fill us with thy spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we are continuing our examination of the biblical doctrine of public worship that we started this morning. And we'd set up as a background the truth of the revealed worship, that the way that God would be worshipped. He has revealed at different times in the scriptures. And we saw those different periods in the Old Testament. And that was in part to answer a question. Why there had been no explicit Christmas or Easter services in this last 6 months or so. And I mentioned, yes, that we were examining this within the context of something called the regulative principle of worship. And that as in my own personal studies, that in some ways I was undergoing a personal Protestant Reformation in understanding this more and more. But that regulative principle of worship, that is the principle that God regulates his own worship, says this essentially. And so we're not going to go into deep theology in this sense, but just to understand what does that mean. It means not man's tradition, not man's preference, but only the revealed will of God. So not man's tradition, not man's preferences, but only by God's revelation. And that's within the scope of public worship. And we read this morning from John 4, where the Lord was speaking to the Samaritan woman and speaking of this truth that the Lord desires, that the Father desires those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we were considering that this is learning to understand what it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we saw a number of things this morning, and we'll see a number of things this evening as well. And really, this, I'm not drawing out all the conclusions. I'm really just looking to answer that one question concerning feast days in the Christian church and what that is. There are other conclusions that are certainly to be drawn, but that would be maybe too much in one go. And so we will just examine it in that context. No doubt you'll listen and you'll hear and you think, well, doesn't that mean this and doesn't it mean that also? Well, it could do, but we're just limiting ourselves to this this day. So we saw this morning, firstly, the first point was the divine revelation of worship. the divine revelation of worship. If you took notes this morning, I'm just going to quickly run through those first 2 points, so there's no need to write anything down. But we saw that the biblical forms of worship in the Old Testament were split into 3 main periods. We saw the 3 main periods being the patriarchal period, so that's from the fall up until the time of the Exodus, and the tabernacle period, so roughly from the time of the Exodus to the time of the building of the temple, so the time of David, and then Solomon, his son, takes over. And then the temple period is really from Solomon's reign, so sometime in the late 900s BC, all the way to 70 AD, when the Lord sent the Romans to destroy the temple. And so we have those 3 periods. We have clear demarcations in the scriptures of what they would include. And we notice that there were various elements of worship from the scriptures which belong to each of those periods. So there are things that they do in the patriarchal period, that they do in the tabernacle period, and they do in the temple period. And we noticed also that there was sort of a crescendo, as it were, from a very simple patriarchal worship, and then we have the priesthood, and we have the feast days, and we have the various sacrifices, and then we have from the tabernacle into the temple period, where we have a glorious and an expensive fixed building, and we have an increase of work for the Levites, that some of them become doorkeepers and would be taxed with looking after the temple in that way, and others became musicians and singers, very different from the tabernacle period, but that was in the main temple period. And so we noticed, but there were elements that were shared amongst them all. And those elements were that they were all Sabbatarian. They all believed in keeping the one day in 7 was very important in the patriarchal period. They continued that in the tabernacle and in the temple period, although there were things added. If you want to know the details, you can download the sermon from Sermon Audio. It was, again, not only Sabbatarian, but sacrificial. Sacrifices are at the core and the heart of all the worship of God. And we looked at those differences. There was only burnt offerings in the patriarchal period. And then we had the tabernacle and the temple period. And there we looked at more in depth the sacrifices that were there. It was, again, shared by all. It was supplicatory. In other words, prayer is such an important part of all worship, where we call upon God as he commands us in our day of need. Sermons, that was, again, another thing that was seen throughout all of the periods of Old Testament worship. And I'll give you a little heads up, it continues into the New Testament. All of these are also in the New Testament period. But sermons, teaching, we saw that Abraham taught his family, taught his household, so it's broader than just his family. And finally, the signs of the covenant. We saw that there were covenantal signs that were given, and we looked at the patriarchal period. Fairly early on in that period, we see the sign of circumcision given to Abraham especially, as regards to the signs of the covenant. So it's covenantal worship, covenantal relationship with God, and then we mentioned how that was in the other place as well. And we notice that these elements, they underwent change and they underwent increasing complexity. So that, as it were, we were building up and building up and building up to go to the temple period, and then we come to the cross of Christ. And that is the great turning point in all of this. And so let us continue then. So that was the divine revelation of worship. Secondly, the progressive revelation of Christ, and how Christ is revealed in all of those matters that we've considered, plus those extra elements that were added to the tabernacle worship and to the temple period of worship. And so, yes, we saw and we understood as we observed these things that Christ and his person and his work are revealed more and more explicitly as we go through these periods, and all the way up to, of course, where he is incarnated and he comes into the world himself and begins his earthly ministry. And that brings us really up to where we left off in examining the progressive revelation of Christ in the New Testament worship. We considered a lot more of the elements considering how each of the feast days and each of the sacrifices and so many other matters all said something about Christ's glorious person and his redeeming work in so many different ways. But let us now consider the elements of New Testament worship as they're revealed in the Scriptures. And that would finish off the second point that we have before us. So the elements of New Testament worship. So New Testament worship, what is this? This is that which is introduced to us in the Gospels, yes, but more fully formed and more established in the book of Acts, when the New Testament church is actually a thing. And we see the church described to us in the book of Acts and described to us in the letters of the Lord's apostles, so Peter and Paul, most especially Paul. But New Testament worship is not just the worship of the early church, although that's what we're going to see this evening, God willing, but it's that which was rediscovered at the Protestant Reformation. The men, they discovered that which was in contrast to what they had been taught and what they were experiencing every time they were in the Roman Catholic Church. It was so different. It was black and white, the contrast. This is what the Lord was describing. This is what the Lord was saying. And then they turned around and they looked at the worship and they looked at the robes and the bells and the smells and everything. And they could not find it in the New Testament. Could not find it. And so it wasn't just a reformation of theology, but it was a reformation of worship. It was a reformation of life. It was a full reformation of the whole church. But the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and his cardinals would have nothing of it, and so kick them out. The church would not be reformed, the Roman Catholic Church. And it still, this day, will not be reformed and has spoken out, and it's still on the books, as it were, anathemas, curses against those that would be Protestant, those that believe in salvation by faith alone, and etc. And all the basic doctrines of the script of the gospel as revealed in the Scriptures are called accursed by the Antichrist in the Vatican and his cardinals and his priests around the place, in as much as they believe anything anyway. So yes, it was rediscovered, and then it's part of our Protestant heritage to rediscover what does the New Testament, what does the Lord say about his worship. So what are its elements? And I've already given you the heads up that it's that list of, say, six that we see in the Old Testament in those three periods. But very quickly, Sabbatarian. Still Sabbatarian. We're still the Christian period of the church, this period that we're in now, the day of rest. Yes, it has changed. It has changed from being the rest from creation, which would be the seventh day, to the rest from redemption, the work of redemption, which brings us to the day of Christ's resurrection, which is the first day of the week. It's still one day and seven. The moral principle has remained the same, one day and seven, to have full and free fellowship with God. So it's still Sabbatarian. It's still sacrificial. But it's looking back to the one sacrifice made for sin. Our only approach to God is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not approach God in any other name. Hence why we call upon God in the name of Jesus Christ. As it were, we're reminding the Lord that our only way of access, the only worth that we have, is the worth of Christ's blood, and approaching him in prayer. It's not a glory to us, but it's glory to the Lord and the Savior that he provided. So it is still sacrificial, but it's all looking back to the one sacrifice on the cross 2,000 or so years ago. It's still supplicatory. It's still a prayerful worship. Prayer is so important when it comes to our relationship and our worship of God. Often you say that, you know, the word of God is God speaking to us. And I say the word of God, that would include the preaching, the teaching, even including the benediction. That's God speaking to us. But supplication, prayers, that's us speaking to God. And of course, there's a formal element to that in the public worship. Now, I've already mentioned sermons. That is the teaching from God's revealed word. That's Lord speaking to us. The signs of the covenant. There are still signs of the covenant. We're still a covenanted people. We still have those promises of God that he would be our God and we would be his people. But in the New Testament church, that has changed. We'll see that in more detail in a moment. But the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only signs of the covenant that we have in the New Testament period. Now, what remains besides five matters, what do we still have that's still left over from the temple period that's clearly shown to us in the New Testament scriptures? What part of this revelation of Christ is still granted to us that's not fulfilled in that way or does not need to be ceased because of not needing to be fulfilled, shall we say? That sounds complicated. Don't mean it to be. Well, singing is one. We know from the New Testament scriptures, for a start, that the biblical psalms are sung here, there, and everywhere. We know that the terms hymns and spiritual songs just refer to different types of psalms, certainly not referring in Colossians 3 and verse 16 or Ephesians 5 and verse 19 to hymns that were written 1700 years later. That's not how prophecy works. The prophecy speaks of Christ and Christ's works and Christ's return, not about minor matters in the church. So that's what he's speaking of, that there is to be the singing and the singing of psalms. Why does the Lord use that phrase three times then, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, if he's all referring to the psalms? Well, it's no different than the Lord speaking about sins, transgressions and iniquity. It's common that the Lord uses these words. He might even say the Lord, the Psalms, and the prophets. Again, these words are used in a triptych or in a trio to express the fullness of something. So the fullness of the scriptures is the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The Lord says that on the road to Emmaus. And what about sins, transgressions, and iniquity? Again, the fullness of the wickedness and the corruption of man, and therefore the need of that forgiveness, of a complete forgiveness, of a complete Savior. And here we have the same. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is pointing that we are to sing as a church all 150 psalms, the whole hymn book of Zion. But there are explicit commands also about singing in the New Testament that point only to psalm singing. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 26, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." And James himself says this, although may not be in the context of public worship. In James 5 and verse 13, it says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And there was one other element from the temple period that we might see as something that's been brought over, and that is the synagogue. Now, we looked at that in a little bit more detail of the background of the synagogue going back to at least the time of the temple, if not maybe a little bit earlier, because of Asaph in Psalm 74 speaks of, no doubt, the Philistines coming in and attacking the public worship places around the land. They could not, and they were not commanded to go every single Jewish Sabbath to Jerusalem. That would be impossible. It wasn't commanded, so synagogues were clearly set up. There are other matters around the synagogue, but the synagogue is a long-term matter. It didn't just start, as some people think, after the time of return from captivity. It was up from the time of Asaph, who was at the time of David. So we look at that in a moment. So the elements of the New Testament period that we find in the scriptures. So we see those certain elements continuing as they've continued throughout the whole of human history. But we do see this as two elements from the temple worship, which were never in the tabernacle or the patriarchal period, that they are being carried over. And so that was singing and the synagogue. But we also looked at this morning, when we looked at those three periods in the Old Testament, the progressive revelation of Christ in that temple worship, in that worship. And so what do we see there then of Christ in New Testament worship? Well, we can't say that New Testament worship looks forward in the same way as the Old Testament worship did. There's aspects that do look forward to his return. We are looking forward. We just open up parts of Thessalonians. We read parts of Matthew 24. We read Revelation. And our eyes and our hearts are cast forward to when Christ will return. So, yeah, that's certainly in the Word of God and in the preaching. It's not a separate element, though. But I think the key word in New Testament worship is this: fulfillment. That is the word that we need to hold on to understand. Everything that we've seen, and we saw there was increase of complexity and as it were, noise and drama and things until we get to the cross of Christ. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows, types, feasts, and sacrifices. Everything that's been revealed, and we looked at that in a little bit more detail this morning. And what it says is who he is. What it says is what he's going to do and how he's going to fulfill the work of Redeemer. So every single sacrifice, every single feast day, every single ritual pointed in some way to Christ, the God-man Savior. And as I said, it would be very handy to go and listen to the sermon this morning to get those details. But we'll limit ourselves to just two topics, which contain a number of details concerning Christ. And first, then, I looked at the synagogues. The synagogues. The New Testament church itself, it was a direct continuation of synagogue worship. We know from the scriptures that as the gospel went out in the world, what happened is that the missionary, be it Paul or Peter or Thomas or Philip, whoever it was that went out, we know more especially from Paul and from those who accompanied Paul, what would they do? They would find the nearest Jewish meeting house, the nearest Jewish synagogue in that particular town. And we know that the Jews had been spread around the civilized world at that time. And the first thing they would do, go there and to preach the gospel. And many Jewish synagogues became Christian churches. Others rejected the gospel and remained as Jewish meeting houses, which are called the synagogues of Satan in the book of Revelation. Why? Because they had rejected Christ. They had rejected Christ. We must be careful in not having to. We must be careful in not becoming anti-Semitic, of course, but we must be careful in not going to the other extreme, as some American evangelicals have, and become fawning over Israel and fawning over everything that's Jewish, because it is Jewish. Remember, the Jews rejected Christ. That doesn't mean that we are to become anti-Semitic or hateful in the slightest. It's quite clear that Martin Luther went too far in his disappointment at their lack of being evangelized or willing to be evangelized, and that would be the reason why. So if you're aware of that, that's one of the reasons why he became quite anti-Jewish. But we must remember the Jews have rejected Christ, but there is that promise that we see in Romans chapter 11, I believe, where Paul speaks of there is going to be an inbringing of once the Gentiles have the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, then the Lord is going to look with pity again upon the Jews, and there'll be a great conversion amongst the Jews, and we look forward to that very much. Now, in the synagogues, in complete contrast to the temple or the tabernacle, is there was no blood sacrifice. You didn't go there for the sacrifices. You would go to the temple for sacrifice. There were no Levitical musicians or choir in the synagogues. That was exclusively for the temple. The people who went to the synagogue understood this. But we know that they did sing. We do know that they sang. I mean, they sang psalms. We know this from Psalm 111 and verse 1. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And that word congregation can also be translated as synagogue. And what we also know is that the only work, but an important work, that Levitical priests did in the synagogues was reading, was praying, and preaching. And so there was a change to synagogue worship, for the gospel was to go out into all the world. And Jesus, when he spoke to that woman, made it very clear. Oh no, there must have been a change to temple worship, and that has become synagogue worship, is what I mean to say. When the Lord spoke to the woman of Samaria in John 4 and verse 21, He said, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So Christ is there predicting the end of temple worship, the end of the exclusivity of going to the temple, because there's no need to go to the temple, because the sacrifice has been made. There's no need to go for these rituals and for these special feast days all to the temple at Jerusalem, because he is the fulfillment of them all. And he will soon return to heaven. But his gospel will go forth. His gospel will go forth, and it will go forth into all the world. And so there will be synagogues, meeting houses, churches set up around the world, as much as the Lord is pleased to call people to himself. And also, not only that, but as we looked at this morning, in the temple, it was really for the one people of God. And in the tabernacle, there was now a people of God, and they were brought in. And that was a very, almost a localized, just for this ethnic group, just for these people. It was their worship. Yes, we know that there were always Gentiles coming in, a few here and a few there. We read about them. We know about them. But it was really just for Abraham's physical seed. But we see in the Great Commission how that goes out, and that the people are being gathered in from all peoples and all lands. And so there were to be meeting houses wherever the Lord would have the gospel preached and settled. And so that would then make the church a truly, and I'll be careful in using this word, a Catholic church, a universal church, a global church. We know that word has been misused, but we use that in its very very simple and original meaning. A worldwide global church, a universal church with synagogues, with churches, with meeting houses here, there, and everywhere. Very different. You see the contrast there. You see the temple in the land for the people has now been replaced by these churches for the peoples brought in. Not just for one people and one land, and not for the sake of sacrifice, because Christ has brought that sacrifice. So the synagogues and the difference they brought to New Testament worship. What about the sacraments? Secondly, the sacraments. We understand from the New Testament that baptism replaces circumcision. Colossians 2 and verse 11. And the Lord's table replaces the Passover. And that's something we've looked at recently in Luke 22, I believe. So we see that how that's been changed, how that's moved over. Essentially, we still have those as sacraments, but they have different elements. They are bloodless sacrifices. They are bloodless sacraments, I should say. So where we had the blood of the circumcision, we now just have the water representing the blood. And where we had the blood of the Passover lamb, we now just have the bread and the wine of the Lord's table. But they're not only mere replacements for those Old Testament counterparts. They also play their part in the fulfillment of many other Old Testament sacrifices and feast days. And that's why there are no memorial or prophetical feast days commanded in the New Testament church. And maybe you'll understand what I mean when we get towards the end of this message. The only memorial that the New Testament church, Christian church, has been commanded to keep is what? Well, the Lord's table, the table of the memorial. And that's what we have. And that table, the Lord's table, takes place on the Lord's day. It is the Lord's day that really has the whole focus, and we'll see that shortly. But in that memorial table, in that memorial feast that we have, as the Lord's table, what are we reminded of? Well, we're reminded automatically of Christ's incarnation. Because thou hast prepared a body for me, as the Lord's word said. As the psalm says, and there is a body that has been prepared. It is the incarnation of Christ, and that incarnate body of Christ is broken on the cross, and that blood is poured out. So we see something of Christ's incarnation memorialized in the table, but also Christ's sufferings are memorialized in that table. The sufferings up to and including those hours upon the cross. And we shouldn't forget even the imagery of the sacrament of baptism helps us to remember Christ's death and resurrection those ways. Finally, the Christian Sabbath itself on the first day of the week has at its very heart the truth of Christ's resurrection. That Christ has been resurrected upon the first day of the week. And so in the weekly Sabbath, and in the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have every single point in Christ's life and death and resurrection displayed for us and given to us as a memorial. See, Christmas and Good Friday and Easter are already found within God's commanded Sabbath and the sacraments. They're already in there. And they are commanded. The Lord's Day and the sacraments. And so we do not need to add to them, and we certainly do not need to take away from them, because they're already there. And I believe the Lord's own revealed worship is perfect enough, doesn't need our help. The divine revelation of worship, we briefly looked at the progressive revelation of Christ, and especially as regarding the New Testament. And thirdly, the man's innovation is unacceptable. Man's innovation is unacceptable to God in every single age, and even in those ages that we looked at this morning. In every single one of those ages, we can see God's warning and rebuke given to his people. Don't be cleverer than you think you are. You are not as holy as I am. I know how I want to be worshipped. Worship me as I set out. From the simple to the complex and to the beautiful simplicity of New Testament worship, which we'll get to in shortly. So the example that we have in the patriarchal period, we looked at when we were in Genesis 4, and that is Cain. Where Cain brings a bloodless offering before the Lord. Genesis 4 verses 3 to 5, it says this: "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." The Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice. But we see that what was Cain's reaction? He was not repentant. He was not sorrowful. He wasn't disappointed that his attempt to please God had not pleased God, and therefore he pleaded with God to help him understand what he had done wrong. There's none of that. There's no heart of repentance. He's angry that his, let's say, creative innovation was not acceptable to God. But he saw that Abel, his brother, who brought the blood sacrifice, the burnt offering before the Lord, that he was accepted. And he was not happy. He may have thought that God should have been happy with whatever worship he brought. And that is the attitude of many. Oh, you know, God doesn't mind. God will be happy with whatever I bring. Second best, third best. It's 9:30 already. I can't be bothered rushing to get to church. God won't mind. That's an attitude that is in some way shared by Cain. But the thing is that God does know better. God knows better what was the heart of Cain, not just his heart, but what his heart brought forth, which was a bloodless sacrifice. And God had no respect to his offering. So in the patriarchal period, false worship is rejected, or unrevealed worship is rejected. Secondly, in the tabernacle period, the tabernacle, and that's what we read this evening in Leviticus 9. We read of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, bringing strange fire before the Lord. This is a great event that's taking place. There's the sacrifice upon sacrifice being brought to God, and some aspects had been of those various sacrifices had already been burnt. But then there was a sacrifice laid upon the altar, and Moses and Aaron go into the tabernacle of the congregation, and then they come out, and what does it say? Once they've given the benediction to the people, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed the altar. Upon the altar, the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. I mean, the Lord is revealing himself in such a strong way. I believe this is an aspect of dedication of the priests and of the tabernacle. And the Lord comes down with such favor and with such visible revelation to all his people. And at that moment, Nadab and Abihu thought it would be a great idea to break the command of God, which is in Exodus 30, verses 8 to 9. And that command says, "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense." This is what they did. "Thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering shall ye, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon." Now, incense itself is a type of prayer. The idea of incense going up represents the prayers of God's people at the first instance, but ultimately it represents Christ praying for his people in his heavenly work as the great high priest. But it is a symbol of prayer. So here we have the prayers of the people going up, expressed in this way, and yet they go and get strange fire. That fire to ignite the incense was not the right fire. Is the Lord being finicky? Is the Lord being picky? No. The fire to ignite that incense had to come from the altar, because those coals from the altar had to be sanctified by the blood of sacrifice. So they had not come before the Lord and bringing everything drenched with blood. Everything. Everything had to be under the sacrifice of blood. Everything has to be of Christ. Nothing not of Christ. Everything of Christ. And this is what we have here. They brought strange fire. It was declared strange. It was declared unknown. It was outside of the command of God. It was not delightful to God. And we see that God's response was a very strong response. "And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So that fire that had accepted the sacrifice and the glory of God appeared, and yet within a few minutes then went forth and destroyed these two men. Now we might think, what's the problem? We might think of it, it's just a pragmatic thing, getting any old fire from anywhere. It doesn't matter, but it matters to God. It matters to God, and our God is a consuming fire, literally in the case of Nadab and Abihu. It matters to God. So the question is, you know, what do we do for God? What do we bring before God? Well, the answer is, or the statement, the question is, has God commanded it in worship? Yes, then do it. Has God not commanded it in worship? Then don't do it. And that's the lesson that we have from the patriarchal period, from the tabernacle period, and from the temple period. And that's what we read this morning. In the introduction, we considered King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, as he takes the people, the northern 10 tribes, away from the rightful king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. What does he do? He changes things. He changes things without any scriptural warrant. He changed the location of worship. So instead of the temple in Jerusalem, it's now going to be on Mount Gerizim. He changed the altar. He built an altar there instead of where the temple was. The one altar that was allowed in the law, in the temple period. He changed the priesthood. He changed the feast days. And he also changed the focal point of worship, because he had set up two golden calves as idols. And Jeroboam had no right to do any of this, because it has always been God's prerogative, if ever, to change worship. It's God's prerogative. And he changes worship according to his perfect and holy will, because all of his worship all points to Christ. It all points to our need of Christ. It all points to the work of Christ, so that Christ would have all the glory and give all the glory to God. So God would have all the glory, for he will not share his glory with anyone. Now, what we see Jeroboam doing, the Lord did do himself. For the Lord did it. The Lord brought an end to temple worship. Once his king had carried out that work of salvation, I'm talking of Christ, and then sat upon his holy hill in heaven. And when Christ had been establishing and building his church, and we see there in AD 70, the temple being removed. And that reminds us of Psalm 2. Verses 5 to 6. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Having brought him all the way through the resurrection and the ascension, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So the Lord God, not Jeroboam, but the Lord God in 70 AD, demonstrates that he's established New Testament worship. In the New Testament church, what did God do? He destroys the temple. He destroys the Levitical priesthood. He destroys the Mosaic feast days and sacrifices and rituals. Why? Well, not to labor the point, because Christ has fulfilled it all. Everything fulfilled in Christ the King. And so all Old Testament worship had come to an end. And even that time, that time in the very earliest time of the church, and we do read about that, I believe, maybe in Romans, but we do read about that there are still those Jews who are coming in and are still quite attached and addicted to the Old Testament rituals and the Old Testament sacrifices. In essence, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, you know, just bear with them. They'll get over it. They'll get over it. They don't understand yet that everything has been fulfilled in Christ. The problem is, then you have Messianic Jews these days who go into everything of the Old Testament and keep it as if Christ had fulfilled none of it, as if it wasn't fulfilled in the person and the ministry of Christ, that they have to go back and they have to repeat feast days and they have to repeat maybe even sacrifices, depending on the grouping. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that there is now a simplicity of New Testament worship that replaces the noise and the blood and the drama and the complexity of temple worship. Can we just say this then? As we come into the New Testament period, as we arrive into the New Testament period, the signposts all pointing to Christ can be removed. The sat-nav can be turned off. The engine can be turned off. We can get out of the vehicle that brought us to Christ and see that Christ has suffered, he's died, he's risen again, and we've arrived and we are entering into his rest in the New Testament worship. And as Christ entered into his rest, we have the New Testament simplicity. I'll just repeat it very simply. The scriptures, the supplication, the singing, the sermon, even the stockpiling of tithes and the saying of a benediction. And that is it. The simplicity that we have in New Testament worship revealed in the New Testament scriptures. So the divine revelation of worship, the progressive revelation of Christ in it. Man's innovation is wholly unacceptable. And then fourthly, the reformation of Christian worship. The reformation of Christian worship. And just going back to the third point, man's innovation is unacceptable. It's as unacceptable as man adding something to something that doesn't need adding to. It's as if you've got a Lamborghini sports car and you start getting scotch tape and putting dollar coins on it, as if that's going to help it in any way. I mean, they're going to fly off as soon as you shoot off in the vehicle. But it's not adding to the car. It's not improving its torque. It's not improving its braking ability. It's certainly not improving its appearance. It's just adding things that are unnecessary and do not add to it. The difference is, of course, as we've seen in the Lord's rebuke in those three periods, it's dangerous because we are playing games with a holy God. So coming back to the fourth point then, the reformation of Christian worship. So how was and how is Christian worship to be reformed? How are we to be reformed in our understanding of Christian worship? Well, firstly, by understanding what the Bible does and does not say. What does and does not belong in it, in the worship of God, according to the Scriptures. And this was, and it is, the great mistake that the Roman Catholic Church still makes. And the Roman Catholic Church has long abandoned the biblical question, what saith the Scriptures? The Roman Catholic Church doesn't really care what saith the Scriptures, unless it comes to a particular argument with somebody, with a Protestant especially, and then they start picking over particular words, but they don't truly believe the Scriptures, because they have this whole body of man's tradition next to the Scriptures, destroying the word and the commandment of God. And then if either of those two don't necessarily agree, then they have this magical power that they have above it, which makes the determination of which one they should choose. But the reason why Rome does not say what saith the Scriptures is because Rome has forgotten the simplicity of the gospel. Rome has forgotten the simplicity of the gospel. You know, the Galatian church was ahead of Rome in this very thing. The Galatian church was tripping up and falling into the same ditch that Rome eventually did. And Paul rebuked them for it. And I say the Galatian church, but it's the Corinthian church. So the Corinthians, in the second letter he sent to them, chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, listen to what the Lord says. He says, listen to what Paul says. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. But they shouldn't. And it's because the gospel is no longer clearly and simply preached in the Roman Catholic Church that the Roman Catholic Church has been constantly guilty of dipping back into the Old Testament. If you've got nothing to preach, if you've got nothing to say, if there's no work of the Spirit because you're not preaching the gospel, if the people are not being converted, if the priest is not converted, if the Pope is not converted, if the cardinals aren't converted, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to play church, and they do, and they play it very well. And they've unlawfully re-established a priesthood, which finished with the temple. And they've gone back, and they've reinvented sacrifices, the Mass, a bloodless sacrifice. Every time the priest breaks that wafer, Christ is sacrificed again. They call it a sacrifice. They call the table of the Lord, they call it an altar, because they're sacrificing. And countless rituals and rites for all sorts of things have been added. They've added to the sacraments. They have 7 sacraments instead of the biblical 2. And they can't stop adding to things. And something similar is seen in other churches as well, like the Charismatic Church. You know, they have abandoned the gospel and they need to fill the emptiness with something else, just like the Roman Catholic Church. They choose different fillers. You know, it might be a rock band or a smoke machine or a dance troupe or a video clip. But again, it's the same thing. There's no preaching of the gospel. There's an emptiness and they've got to fill the emptiness with something. Well, what's the point of them being there? And although that is vastly different from Rome with its rites and robes and bells and smells, with its beautiful cathedrals or ugly 1960s monstrosities, whichever one they have, although they are different, they are exactly the same. Because it's man-centered worship. Both entertainment. One's highbrow, one's lowbrow, but it's both entertainment. It's all putting man at the center instead of divinely commanded worship, divinely commanded gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Not go ye into all the world and build fantastic buildings and put on robes and have rituals and fleece the poor of all the money you can. Now you might ask yourself, are you talking about the charismatic world or are you talking about the Roman Catholic Church? Well, there seems to be a lot of overlap in that behalf also. Now on the contrary, Paul tells us that the Christ-inspired apostolic teaching and practice is the only thing that we are to follow. Ephesians 2 and verse 19 and 20. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So then the answer is, into the reforming of New Testament worship is, if it is not commanded, is it forbidden? And the answer is yes, as it was in the Old Testament. So Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, they might well be practiced at home, but there is no scriptural warrant to bring them into public worship. So are these things forbidden by the scriptures? Yes, by way of fulfillment, because they have been fulfilled. They are fulfilled, and they are not necessarily spoken of, but they are included in every Lord's Day and every time that the sacraments are used by the church on the Lord's Day. Every aspect of Christ's life is brought before us. Now, sometimes it's more subtle than other times, but the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ is overtly mentioned in the Lord's table and in, I'm pointing to our baptistry, and in the baptism. And so the 66 books of Scripture then, if we just consider the Bible, written over a period of 1,500 years, so we think of Moses being the first author, John the Divine being the last, written by various authors in various lands in three different languages, and yet they speak with one voice. They speak about one God, and without any contradiction, how that God desires to be worshipped. And it has pleased God to progressively reveal himself, to progressively reveal his gospel, to progressively reveal Christ throughout those 4,000 years of human history. And in the same way as the revelation of Christ is just in that very subtle promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, but the promises build up and they accumulate and they accumulate and they accumulate until we have Christ coming into history and preaching the gospel, saying now the time is at hand, the time is now fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, and then going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to heal and to preach and to bring many into the kingdom until he comes to the cross itself and does the ultimate work of redemption as the Lamb of God. And in that same way that there is that building up of the revelation of Jesus, we have that building up in the worship, and then we have that fulfillment on the cross. It's all pointing to the cross. And as it were, the New Testament church is now driving through the centuries, through the annals of time, all heading towards the Christ's return. And we're constantly looking in the rear view and looking at the cross. Looking towards glory, looking at the cross. Looking towards glory and looking at the cross. And there's a great simplicity in that. A great simplicity. And in every period we've seen that how God makes his sovereign ways of worship to be known. And therefore we are a very privileged people, because we can look back over these many thousands of years. We can examine the whole counsel of God and understand how God wants to be worshipped. Not how we want to worship him, but how he wants to be worshipped and how he has revealed it. But we also have the clear minds and the spirit-filled hearts of the Protestant reformers to help us out. And they said many, many things on this. Let me just say this of John Knox. John Knox, in speaking of the Reformed Church in Geneva, he says this. He says, the perfect school of Christ, or the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the apostles. Again, you see, because John Calvin and his fellow reformers, William Farrell and the council in Geneva, they kept on looking back to the New Testament. And when they were coming back to the New Testament, they could not find these feast days. They could not find these robes. They could not find a priesthood. They could see Christ and the gospel. They could see the simple synagogue worship. They could see the blood and the book and the people and the song and those few other elements. And that was all. And that's what they went back to. And then John Knox, he took the best of all of this and took it back to Scotland, and under God established Presbyterianism, which soon made its way to Ireland and later on made its way to Calgary. Now, it is unfortunate that the Reformation in the Anglican Church did not continue. Shame that our friend Don Rain is not here this evening. He was in the Anglican Church for many years. But the Reformation did not continue. In fact, it half started and then stopped, and then it saw a deformation again, because they've still got their priests and bishops. They've got a calendar filled with feast days and saints' days and holy days. And it is unfortunate that many Reformed churches have also abandoned the Reformation attainments that they once had. For example, the Dutch Reformed, they banished Romish feast days in 1571, the first meeting. The first meeting of the, they weren't even called the Dutch Reformed in those days, but, you know, the Lower German Church, as it was called, in 1571, their first synod, one of the first things they decided, get away from these Romish feast days. It was unfortunate that 50 years later, in 1619, that they brought them back in again. But likewise, certain Presbyterians that should have known better and kept the Lord's Day as the only holy day have succumbed more and more to the pressure of the world and have reinstated certain Roman Catholic feast days. Now, this may please man. It does please man. And people get used to these things. People have been brought up with them every Good Friday to go to church and to listen to a sermon on the suffering of Christ. And so you get used to it and become affectionate towards it. But Christ did not command it. Christ did not command it. That phrase, semper reformanda, I mentioned this morning, which means always reforming, it is a cry that every Christian and every church must hear and give heed to. Why is that? Why was we always reforming? Didn't we reform 500 years ago? Why do we always need to reform? Well, the reason why we always need to be reforming, need to be checking ourselves against the scriptures, is because our natural nature is semper deformanda, always deforming. That's the nature of man. To deform, to follow the flesh, and to do what man finds good in his own eyes. If you know the scriptures, you know that's always a bad expression. Every man did what was good in his own eyes. Because then if we're always deforming, then we'll do what the idolatrous flesh likes. We will do whatever we want at the cost of what pleases God. And the questions that then remain is, if you have this affection or this addiction to Rome's Christmas Day and Good Friday and Easter in the public worship of God, then I want to pose four challenging questions. It's not to judge, it's to challenge. God is your judge. Is Christ not enough? Is Christ not enough? Secondly, is the Lord's Day not enough? Thirdly, is the Lord's word not enough? And fourthly, is the Lord's revelation of his worship not enough? Now, we've mentioned an awful lot about the worship of Christ. We will finish with that reminder that it's not by man's tradition, it's not by man's preferences, but it's by God's revelation alone. But who is this that's being revealed to us? Who is this that is to be worshipped and glorified? Who is this that has made these sacrifices concerning whom the whole of time it concerns? All the way from the fall of man into our sin, and that there is worship that's gone out to him, and he has demanded how he will be worshipped. Why does God demand how he will be worshipped? Because he wants the sinner to come really close. He wants the sinner to come nigh unto him. That there'll be nothing in the way. He wants the sinner to repent. that the sins will be put away. He has brought Christ and Christ's blood to wash the sinner of that sin, of that stain. But he wants continued fellowship. And so the Lord desires that there is fellowship, that the people would come. As soon as the people fall away, whether it's a slight falling away and becoming cold and ritualistic, or we consider the people of God that there's a gross falling away in adopting the idolatry of the Philistines or the Amorites or whoever, and then God's wrath comes upon them. Why? Because he can no longer have that fellowship when sin is in the way. And so this is the story of the whole of the history of mankind, that there is a God that seeks through a Savior to bring sinful man to himself by dealing with that sin. This is the God who then desires that fellowship, who desires that worship, and desires to bring repentant sinners close and to keep them close. Our nature is to flee from God, but it's God's desire to bring his people to himself. And so that is with the heart of the gospel. We've been speaking of gospel worship, but that is the gospel. The gospel is that we are guilty before God, that we despise God, that we hate God, that we love our sin, and yet it pleased the Lord to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the Christ whom we are speaking of. We've been speaking about his worship, but the reason to worship him is because he gave his life, he gave his blood, he gave his all to pay for your sin. Have you ever called upon this Jesus Christ? Have you ever called upon him truly to have that which comes between you and God? God is not looking at your religion. He's not looking at your parents. He's not looking at the words you've said on the outside. He's looking at your sin on the inside. And that's what brings his wrath over you. That's what separates you between you and God. And so you must come and repent and seek for that washing. On that cross 2,000 years ago, that what was achieved then was the forgiveness of sins and the blood that flowed that can wash. And so you are to call upon God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be forgiven, shall be washed, shall be sanctified, shall have fellowship with God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray before we sing, please. Our Lord and God, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee what thy word says about gospel worship. And we do pray, Lord, that thou would enable us to understand and to have humble hearts before thee in all these matters, and to be good Bereans, to pick up the word, to see if it is so. O Lord, we do pray that Christ will be glorified. Lord, as much as we are able, with these sinful carcasses that we carry around with us, Lord, remember those in this meeting or joining us online who do not know of this forgiveness, against whom thy wrath is still burning. We pray, Lord, send thy Spirit to cause them to repent, to believe, to draw nigh unto God through that blood-sprinkled way. O Lord, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So please take up your songbooks to hymn 257. Hymn 257, old yet ever new. There is a story sweet to hear. I love to tell it too. It fills my heart with hope and cheer. 'Tis old yet ever new. And we'll stand to sing these four verses. Please just keep hold of your hymn book as we pronounce the benediction also. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.